Welcome to God and Country Radio, a program that discusses current political, social events in the light of Scripture. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Central New Jersey. This week, rather than looking at items in the news, and there is no shortage of news, I'd like to cover a topic within the doctrines of civil government. If the Christian community has any deficiency, it's not a lack of information about current affairs, it's a lack of Bible doctrine. As the prophet Amos said, there is a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but rather the hearing of the word of the Lord. If you have Bible doctrines down, interpreting current events comes easy, so learning biblical doctrine needs to be first. It's much better to have a Christian know word for word the teaching of the New Testament than to know the latest happenings in Congress, or even to know word for word the U.S. Constitution, because names and documents and countries change, but the Word of God is timeless. So last week I covered the topic of which laws in the Old Testament are to be carried over into the New Testament. This was a big topic in the early New Testament church. The reformers like Calvin and Luther dealt with this topic. Most Christians today understand that under the New Covenant, the dietary and ceremonial laws have been abrogated. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10 speaks of this. But what about the judicial case laws? The penalties for theft? The prohibition against interest? Well, the bottom line is that the moral law of God never changes, and principles can be drawn from these case laws examples in the law of Moses. But that specific legislation was only given to Israel. In words of John Calvin, the Lord did not deliver the judicial law of Moses by the hands of Moses to be promulgated in all countries and everywhere. So that was last week's program. This week, I'd like to continue in that same vein by explaining Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, last week, I made reference to President Obama's speech to the Sojourners organization back in 2006. And in that speech, Barack Obama discredited the use of the Bible and Christianity in public policy because the Old Testament has certain dietary laws and Jesus spoke of pacifism. Or rather, he appeared to be speaking about pacifism. Quote from Barack Obama's speech, at that time, Senator Obama, and even if we did have only Christianity in our midst, if we expelled every non-Christian from the United States of America, whose Christianity would we teach in the schools? Would we go with James Dobson's or Al Sharpton's? Which passages of Scripture should guide our public policy? Should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay and the eating of shellfish is an abomination? How about Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith? Or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount? A passage that is so radical, it is doubtful that our own Defense Department would survive its application. So before we get carried away, let's read our Bibles. Folks haven't been reading their Bibles. Unquote. The text from the Sermon on the Mount Barack Obama is referring to is Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. Do not resist evil. And critics of the Bible use texts such as these to discredit any use of the Bible, any use of biblical morality to guide public policy. Remember, this is the century of secularism. No religion is allowed. And with this comes these rationalizations for this secular worldview. Now, the simple answer to Matthew chapter 5, verse 39 is that the Bible is clear concerning what applies to the individual and what applies to the God-established duty of the state. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, was speaking about the individual. We're not to take the law into our own hands. That is the calling of the state. And the Apostle Paul followed Jesus' teaching in his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 12. Paul repeats the same concept. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But then in chapter 13, and there really is no chapter division here, Paul goes on to explain that government is given the responsibility to be an avenger of evil. Government is to resist evil. Government is to put you in jail if you slap someone on the cheek. Romans 13, 1. Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So is Paul contradicting himself because he just wrote in chapter 12, bless those who persecute you and never pay back evil? No, it's very clear that Paul is making a distinction between the role of the individual and the role of the state. And in Matthew 5, Jesus was speaking about the role of the individual. John Calvin, in his commentary on Matthew 5:38, said it well. God has enjoined by his law, Leviticus 24:20, that judges and magistrates should punish those who had done injuries by making them endure as much as they had inflicted. The consequence was that everyone seized on this as a pretext for taking private revenge. They thought that they did no wrong, provided that they were not the first to make the attack, but only when injured, returned like for like. Christ informs them, on the contrary, that although judges were entrusted with the defense of the community and were invested with authority to restrain the wicked and repress their violence, yet it is the duty of every man to bear patiently the injuries which he receives. So Barack Obama didn't know what he was talking about in his speech at Sojourners. He was jumping to conclusions in regard to the scripture. He was taking verses out of context. He was not accurately handling the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. And he did so out of a bias against biblical morality. So the explanation for Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, do not resist evil, is very easy and simple. But throughout the church age, people have misapplied that text, teaching as if Christian governments need to be pacifists. In Martin Luther's main treatise on the doctrine of civil governments, that is the Martin Luther from the 1500s, Luther began by having to explain the meaning of Matthew 5:39, because in his day, people were misinterpreting that text. Quote from Luther, "The sophists in the universities have also been perplexed by these texts, because they could not reconcile the two things. In order not to make heathens of the princes, they taught that Christ did not demand these things, but merely offered them as advice or counsel to those who would be perfect." What does this mean? Well, rather than seeing Matthew 5:39, do not resist evil, as distinguishing the individual from the state, the Roman Catholic scholars at this time said that the Sermon on the Mount was for those who were perfect, or for those who would be perfect, meaning the monks and the nuns and those who took oaths of celibacy and poverty. So this is a poor explanation. And Luther takes quite a few pages to refute this segmenting of Christians into two classes. Luther's explanation of Matthew 5:19, do not resist evil, gets us into our subject for today's program, Luther's doctrine of the two kingdoms. the kingdom or sphere of the state, and the kingdom of Christ. Rather than seeing Matthew 5:39 as being explained as personal versus civil, Luther saw Matthew 5:39 as for all Christians who are citizens of Christ's kingdom. That Christians operate on a different principle. While the world may resist evil, Christians do not resist evil. Quote from Luther, "The Christian is to behave in such a way that you bear everything, that you may not need the governing authorities to help you and serve you or be beneficial or essential for you, but that you in turn may help and serve it. In what concerns you and yours, you govern yourself by the gospel and suffer injustices toward yourself as a true Christian. In what concerns the person or property of others, you govern yourself according to love and tolerate no injustice toward your neighbor. The gospel does not forbid this. In fact, in other places, it actually commands it." And he gives the example of Abraham picking up arms to save his nephew Lot. Luther also explains that it's permissible for a Christian to work for government and to use the sword on behalf of the state. Quote, "Therefore, if you see that there's a lack of hangmen, constables, judges, lords, princes, and you find that you are qualified, you should offer your services and seek the position, that the essential government authority may not be despised and become enfeebled or perish." So Luther makes some very good points here. He's right on concerning God's establishment of human government. Quote, "The sword is most beneficial and necessary for the whole world in order to preserve peace, punish sin, and restrain the wicked. If spiritual government alone prevails over the land and people, their wickedness would be given free rein and the door open for all manner of rascals." But for the Christian, Luther says we don't need human government, temporal law, or the sword. Quote, "If all the world were composed of real Christians, that is, true believers, there would be no need for the benefits from princes or kings or lord or sword or law. They would serve no purpose, since Christians have in their heart the Holy Spirit, who both teaches and makes them do injustice to no one, to love everyone, to suffer injustices, and even death willingly and cheerfully at the hands of anyone. It is impossible that the temporal sword or law should find any work to do among Christians, since they do of their own accord much more than all the laws and teachings can demand. Just as Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:9, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless." Now, if you're thinking what I'm thinking, you realize Luther made a mistake here. Or rather, wasn't very complete in his explanation, because even Christians need human government to keep us in line. Those who are born again and possess the Holy Spirit can still sin in the flesh. Now, it's true that we need less laws than unsaved people. And it's certainly true that resurrected saints have no need for human government. But as far as Christians in the flesh, we need the help. As the old saying goes, to live with the saints above, that will be glory. But to live with saints below, that's another story. The New Testament teaches that God ordains government on earth to constrain both the unsaved and the saved. Romans 13:4, Paul tells the Christians in Rome that the state is a minister of God to you for good. So here's a lesson. Every theologian, every pastor, every Christian will at some time write something that winds up not being biblically correct. 1 Thessalonians 5:20, "Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully." I mean, it's not that these theologians or pastors are teaching false doctrine, but they're having a very narrow issue they're addressing, and they may not see how someone can take their emphasis and misread it or misapply it. I'm sure that if I was in the room with Martin Luther when he wrote this treatise, and I pointed out that his words are overemphasizing the fact that Christians don't need government, or that he was making too much of a separation between the kingdom of God and the state, Luther himself would say, oh, you're right. I didn't think someone would take my words to mean X, Y, and Z. And he would change his wording. So remember to give grace and charity to Christian ministers and to other Christians. I mean, we're glad for some of these discernment ministries that point out the wolves in sheep's clothing. But some of these groups pick out isolated statements from Christian ministers to hang them on. But the reality is, every Christian doesn't cross his theological T's and dot his theological I's perfectly. We all make mistakes, so extend some charity. Don't press people's words too far. Just look for general orthodoxy. Anyway, Luther was notorious for not being very precise in his writings. And so it's very easy to read too much into Luther's broad brush statements. For example, here are some isolated quotes from Luther's treatise on civil government. Quote, you should leave the kingdom of earth to anyone who wants to take it. And, quote, Christ's government doesn't extend over all men. And, quote, it is out of the question that there should be a common Christian government over the whole world, or indeed over a single country, for the wicked always outnumber the good. And how about this quote? First fill the world with real Christians before you attempt to rule it in a Christian or evangelical manner. This you will never accomplish, for the world and the masses are and always will be unchristian, even if they are all baptized and Christian in names. Now, these quotes appear as if Luther is teaching the secular model of government, that Christians do their thing in the spiritual kingdom, and we're to leave the world to do what it wants. But Luther wrote about how the state needs to follow the moral law of God and the state is under God. Luther just wasn't very careful in some of the statements he made. John Calvin wasn't perfect, but he was a much more careful theologian in his writings. So, as you would expect, there are some who blame the rise of Hitler and Nazi Germany on the theology of Luther. That Luther laid the seed for the rise of evil in Germany with his two-kingdom doctrine. Because they claim it caused the Lutherans to take a laissez-faire attitude toward government. Here's a quote from the Journal of Lutheran Ethics concerning Luther's doctrines of the two kingdoms. The question of the two kingdoms is one of the most pressing and delicate in contemporary religious and theological thought. No other aspect of Luther's theology has been so fiercely attacked as this doctrine, where Luther drew a clear line between spiritual and temporal authority and expressly emphasized that under no circumstances should these two realms be confused. This has been interpreted as if he had thereby opened the door to the secularization of society and given a complete free hand to the state. Some critics have gone so far as to see in this doctrine the ultimate roots of the National Socialist ideology, the Nazis. While even theologians like Karl Barth have sharply criticized Luther from a similar point of view. This criticism, directed from various quarters against Luther's doctrine of the two kingdoms, has gained a hearing in many circles. The article then goes on to explain that this is a total distortion of Luther's actual doctrine. The whole point of his doctrine of the two kingdoms was in fact to prevent the powers of this world from encroaching on the realm of conscience. In other words, Luther was writing about limiting the state from intruding into the affairs of the church and the church into the affairs of the state, as has often happened in the Middle Ages. But in addressing this error, Luther may have swung the pendulum too far in the direction of separation of church and state, which gave a foothold to this secular view of government. Now, John Calvin, on the other hand, ministering about the same time in Geneva, Switzerland, in his treatise on civil government, emphasized a little bit more the duty of Christians to police the state and the duty of the state to support the Christian church, just like the good kings in the Old Testament promoted the worship of Jehovah. And so the Scottish Presbyterians, who were followers of men like Calvin, were ready to throw the King of England off the throne and establish a Christian state. And the colonists in America, who were more followers of Calvin, were more prone to fight against unjust government. Now, if you go to Wikipedia and type in the title, Two Kingdom Doctrine, there's an article that explains that Calvin, who wrote some 25 years after Luther, significantly modified Luther's original two-kingdom doctrine, and Calvin's followers adopted a different view known as transformationalism. Quote here, but while Calvin deployed two-kingdom language, he generally did so with somewhat different aims, and his practical stance was more activist. Calvin sought to protect the church from the encroachment of the state and to emphasize that Christians have a spiritual obligation to the state, but the temporal realm does not have the independence that it had in Luther. Despite similarities in language, this difference helps to account for the profound contrast between the passivity of Lutheran tradition toward the state and the historic pattern of social and political activism evident among Reformed Christians. Calvin's role in Geneva underscored his conviction that distinctively Christian concerns have an important role in the public square, and that magistrates are obligated to further Christian virtues. So, is this true? That Calvin and Luther were the roots of different national outcomes? Well, maybe. There are many other factors involved here. I suppose the lesson for us is to be reminded to be very, very biblical. Because the seeds of teaching we sow today can affect the courses of nations and the lives of many. 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And another final lesson is to remember that there is this legitimate truth that there are two kingdoms. The temporal authority given to the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of Christ. Properly held to, this is an essential truth. Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms. But it itself will endure forever. John 18:36, Jesus says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that it would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. God is setting up his eternal kingdom, and he's populating it with those who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and King. My prayer is that you become part of his kingdom. You've been listening to God and Country Radio. To listen to this program again or other past programs, go to the website godandcountryradio.org. For the extended version of this program, go to the YouTube channel, God and Country Biblical Exposition. This program is repeated for the YouTube audience with some additional points. So thank you for making God and Country a part of your discipleship in the Word. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have granted us the gift of your Son and your kingdom. Unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. But we who have been saved see it now, and we will see it very soon. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen.